was born crippled, paralyzed, as we might say, or blind, lived their whole life that way, to become miraculously healed instantaneously, in the blink of an eye, would certainly be life-changing. And yet, the effects of an immediate, miraculous healing from being blind, paralyzed, are not nearly as drastic or dramatic as when one comes to know divine mercy, God's mercy, the sweet, mind-blowing mercy of Jesus. The last time we were in Acts, it's been a couple weeks now, that's exactly what we saw happen. Jesus' number one enemy got to meet Jesus face to face. And it wasn't to strike him down, though he did strike him blind. It was to choose him. Jesus chose his number one adversary. The church's greatest enemy at that time. Jesus chose him to bear his name, to proclaim the truth about him. We saw that in chapter 9 of Acts, verse 1. But Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, in other words, any of those who professed Jesus to be the Messiah, the Son of God, who has been raised from the dead, any who belonged to that way, men or women, he, Saul, might bring them bound to Jerusalem. And on his way to Damascus, he met the Lord. Falling to the ground, he heard a voice, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And then he was made blind and led into Damascus. And the Lord then spoke to one of those who belonged to the way, to a man named Ananias, and said, "There's this guy, Saul. And he's praying, and I want you to go to him and lay hands on him." And Ananias said, "Lord, no disrespect. He's infamous. He's here to find me, to seek people like me out, to take us back to Jerusalem, that we can be put to death just like Stephen." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine, to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias obeyed the Lord and departed and went and found Saul. And he told Saul, "The Lord sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes and he regained his sight. Then he rose and was baptized, and taking food, he was strengthened. Jesus made his mind-blowing mercy, his sweet, divine, otherworld, inhuman mercy, not man's mercy, but God's mercy, known to this murderer. And what we see now in 19b to 31 are the effects of Jesus' mercy upon this murderer, Saul. Upon this one who wanted to stamp out the church, to drag off to death anyone who believed that Jesus had been raised from the dead. And the effects are drastic. They're a complete reversal. What you see in this is huge contrast. Starting in 19b through 25, For some days he, that Saul, was with the disciples at Damascus. And immediately he proclaimed Jesus in the synagogue, saying, "He is the Son of God." And all who heard him were amazed and said, "Is this not the man who made havoc in Jerusalem of those who called upon this name? And has he not come here for this very purpose, to bring them bound before the chief priests?" But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus was the Christ. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him, but their plot became known to Saul. They were watching the gates day and night in order to kill him, but his disciples took him by night and let him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. For some days he was with the disciples. When a plot to kill him arose, his disciples, the ones he came to have arrested and murdered. This is a greater change than if Saul had actually been blind his whole life and then made able to see, or crippled his whole life and then made able to walk. His relationship to the church, to Christians, is the first thing that shows up here. He went from being the hunter of Christians to the hunted. From predator to prey. Because now, instead of seeking to stamp out the Christians, to drag them off, men and women, he is with them. His relationship to the church has changed. Why? Because he knows the mercy of Jesus. And so he's with those who know the mercy of Jesus. Not only has his relationship then changed, but his relationship to God, which is the reason for his change, and his relationship to the church has changed. In verse 20, he's in the synagogues proclaiming this Jesus from Nazareth, this carpenter's son, who was hung on a cross by the Romans at the request of the Jews, is the Son of God. He is, verse 22, the Christ, the Messiah. Proving there means he's taking them to what we would call the Old Testament and going, "Look, this is what the prophet said. Look, this is what the Lord promised. And Jesus fits the bill. And Jesus is alive. He's been raised from the dead. He's no ordinary man. Though a descendant of David according to the flesh, he is the Son of God." He wasn't before saying, "Oh, Jesus is a good man. He's a nice moral teacher. You know, if he's good for you, then that's good for you." His position prior to that point was, Jesus is of Satan. He's a blasphemer, worthy of death, and was rightly put to death. Now, Jesus is God. And Jesus is the one, O Israel, that we have been waiting for. The one promised in Genesis 3:15. The one promised in Genesis 12, to Abraham. The prophet, like Moses. The king after God's own heart. And the suffering servant of Isaiah. He's the one. He's the one. He didn't just learn how to bat lefty all of a sudden. This is a drastic change. Completely the opposite. And then his relationship to other people, to non-Christians, his relationship to Christians has clearly changed. His relationship to non-Christians, there he is, consistently, even when it becomes costly, telling them who Jesus really is. His whole purpose in life has changed. And even the Jews who hear him note that. In verse 21, has he not come here for this purpose? To bring them, those of the way, Christians, those who believe Jesus is the Messiah raised from the dead? Hasn't he come here for that purpose? To bring them to the chief priest, bound, arrested? Didn't he come here to make havoc? I love that word. Wreak havoc on the Christians in Damascus, just like he did in Jerusalem? Isn't that his purpose? I don't get it. I don't understand. This is confusing. Why? Because it's not his purpose anymore. And he's no longer a predator. He's a proclaimer. And he proclaims Jesus. And as we'll see in a minute when we carry on, even after his life is threatened in Damascus, he keeps proclaiming Jesus. And notice that he's proclaiming Jesus and not, let me tell you what kind of guy I was. Let me tell you about my life. He's proclaiming Jesus. The focus is on Christ. Now, does Paul ever talk about having been struck down blind and commissioned by the Lord? Yes, he does. But you look at the instances, two in Acts and one in Galatians, of when he does that, and it is never what we would call a personal testimony. His purpose in talking about himself and what we would call his conversion and his calling and being set apart as an apostle to the Gentiles in those other passages is not about proclaiming Jesus, but explaining how he got to be where he is as one who used to try to murder Christians. And now he's one who tries to reach those who aren't Christians, that they would become Christians. He's proclaiming Jesus to anyone and everyone. His relationship to people, how he sees people, has completely changed. Not enemies, but souls in need. Not potential friends for himself, but potential children of the living God. Through faith in Christ. That's in Damascus. Sometimes it's easier when you're away to be someone different. What about when he goes back to Jerusalem, where he held great sway, where he got letters from the chief priests to go and arrest Christians, where he had a hand in an oversight role in, leading out in the very stoning of Stephen, when Stephen was proving that Jesus is the Christ from the Scriptures to the Hellenists. What then? When many days had passed, verse 23, putting this together with what we have in Galatians, many days here means about 3 years. Of course, they counted differently than we did. We would count months exactly. 1 year is definitely 12 months. Part of another year, a couple months. Part of another year, a couple months. We'd add the months up. But part of any year is a year. So he's there for at least a whole year, and part of 1 year, and part of another year. But that's what we mean by many days here. So this isn't a couple days later. This is years later. He had to flee for his life in Damascus because of preaching Jesus as the Son of God. When many days had passed, the Jews plotted to kill him. Oops. Sorry. Wrong verse. Verse 26. The many days in verse 23 is about 3 years. He then leaves, and then we pick up verse 26. And when he had come to Jerusalem. So he went from Damascus, where he was on the hunt for Christians, to bring them back to Jerusalem as prisoners. And now he himself is in Jerusalem because he had to flee for his own life in Damascus. Do you see the irony here? It's just dripping with irony. And when he'd come to Jerusalem, he laid low. Found himself a nice little quiet house on the wall, far from the chief priests and the other Jews. No, when he came to Jerusalem, he attempted to join the disciples. And they were afraid of him, for they did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas, took him and brought him to the apostles and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord who spoke to him and how at Damascus he had preached boldly in the name of Jesus. So he went in and out among them at Jerusalem preaching boldly in the name of the Lord. And he spoke and disputed against the Hellenists. And they were seeking to kill him. And when the brothers learned this, they brought him down to Caesarea and sent him off to Tarsus. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace and was being built up and walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit. It multiplied. We start out in chapter 9 with Saul still breathing murderous threats. A great persecution arose in chapter 8 when Stephen was stoned to death and everyone was scattered about except the apostles. And here we have this despite this authorized murderer. The church continues. That freight train just keeps going. Saul found out he couldn't get in the way of it. And by the grace of God, he's on it. He is now saved. He now knows the mind-blowing, meaning, you know it's not deserved. You know you're not worthy. You know you can never earn it, and yet Jesus has mercy upon you. That sweet mercy of Jesus, and it has radically altered his life. The effects are drastic. They are dramatic. They are greater than if he had been healed after being blind his whole life or crippled. What does he do in Jerusalem? The place where he was honored, he ends up hated. What does he do there? He attempted to join the disciples. Why? Because the church, Christians, those who belong to the way, are now his people. His relationship to the church has changed from seeking them to get rid of them to seeking them to be with them. To share in that mercy of Jesus together with them. And of course, he continues in that changed relationship with God to preach. The irony here is that he even takes on the Hellenists. In case you don't remember or you weren't here, that's what Stephen was doing. One of the seven chosen to serve the widows was also one who preached Christ. And he disputed with the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews. And he took them to the scriptures and said, look! That one is this one, Jesus, who lives. And they couldn't say anything against Stephen. They couldn't deal with his wisdom and the Spirit upon them. So let's just kill him. And Saul was there giving approval as he watched the jackets, basically, of everyone who did the stoning. And now here, back in Jerusalem, is Saul facing the Hellenists, picking up where Stephen left off. And again, he does it at a cost. They seek to kill him. But it doesn't stop him. Why? Because he knows the mercy of Jesus. He knows what it is to be forgiven of all wrongdoing and rebellion, to be clear of any guilt before the Holy One of Israel and of all mankind. He knows what it is to have the Spirit of God in him. His eyes have been opened. He reads the same scriptures he used to read, and he sees the love of God demonstrated in Jesus Christ. And so he preaches, not himself, but Jesus, to whoever will listen. He's not concerned about being honored anymore. He's not concerned about friends or his place or his standing within Judaism, relationship to the high priest. That doesn't matter. His whole purpose in life has been altered. Drastically and dramatically, altered, changed. It's interesting that especially given that it was a few years, and you know word traveled, because when Saul, who gets renamed Paul, ends up in Damascus, north of Jerusalem, one, there's already Christians there. Two, they already know who Saul is. Ananias says, Lord, you want me to go lay hands on the man who's here to lay hands on me? You know word has traveled. It's been a few years. And back in Jerusalem, back in the hub of miraculous activity where Jesus healed the lame and the blind and cast out demons, where Peter just needed to walk by and people were trying to get in his shadow to be healed, he had a hard time believing that Saul was now a Christian. They were afraid of him. They did not believe that he was a disciple. Why? It is harder to accept that change. Saul, the murdering Pharisee of Pharisees, out to stop the church, to Saul, preacher of Jesus, the Son of God, the Messiah. That change was harder for them to accept than, oh, that's Bob. Yeah, he's the lame guy Peter healed. No worries. Oh, and over there, yeah, that's Jake, the blind guy. And there's Martha, right? There's Marilyn. Yeah, Peter showed up and they came and they were healed. Yeah. The change in Saul. So drastic. So dramatic. That even after a couple of years, he already has a track record. Barnabas knows it. They're afraid. He's kept from the apostles until Barnabas brings him to the apostles. Maybe it's a trick. Maybe it's a ruse. No, it's real. Now, granted, there are some exceptions. There are some particularities in Saul's story. He was in a position to severely persecute Christians. He met the resurrected Jesus. He met the Lord face to face. And the Lord appointed him as an apostle. Just as the apostles had some exceptions in their life that we don't have today, they walked with Jesus. They were there when he was arrested. They could run away and deny him when he's being crucified. And then there when he's raised, they have a hard time believing. There are certainly things in Saul's story that are exceptions. They're not the norm. They're not true for everyone. But they only show, they only heighten, they only highlight and point out the depth of Christ's mercy. This same Saul will write to the Roman Christians and quote the Old Testament and say, there is none righteous, not one. There is none who do good, none who seek God. Their mouths are all an open grave. There is none that deserve His mercy, none that deserve His forgiveness. He will write to the Ephesians, you were dead in your trespasses and sin. The Roman Christians, the Ephesian Christians, to the Colossians, give thanks to the Father who has made us fit, who has qualified us to share in the inheritance in the saints, who has transferred us from the domain of darkness to the kingdom of His Son. Give thanks to the Father for what He has given you that is undeserved, what He has done for you that you didn't earn. All
are unworthy.
All are in rebellion, reject, and hate God, and need the forgiveness that is found only in Jesus, who from the cross says, "Father, forgive them," and on the road looks Saul in the eyes and says, "You're now mine." God demonstrates His love for us, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Certainly, there are things about Saul that are not true for us or the average Christian, yet there are things about Saul that are absolutely true for anyone and everyone. All are guilty. All are unworthy. All deserve God's just punishment. But blessed be the God and Father of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, according to His great mercy. That's 1 Peter chapter 1. In Jesus there is mercy. A mercy that is transforming, changing of one's life to such a dramatic and drastic effect, it'll be greater than if you had been born blind or crippled and you were given your sight or your ability to walk. And it's spontaneous and natural in the new believer. What happens when you're an old believer? What happens when the many days are 3 years, 4 years, 5 years, 6 years, or you can't remember what it was like before Christ because you believed in Him at such a young age? And that mercy just doesn't seem as sweet anymore. What do you do? You don't have a Damascus Road experience. But what is it that you have in common with Saul and the Ephesians and the Romans? That is what you must go back to. That is what you must remember, though you don't want to. Even if you're 60 and you came to Christ at 6 months of age and you can't remember life before Christ, you can know this, that apart from Him, you are dead. No relationship with God. You're alone in the world. Look at those stars and think whatever you want, but let me tell you this, sooner or later it's going to be even darker for you. You will face the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, but if your faith is in Christ, though you have no pre-Christ track record to look back to, you can know this, that apart from Him, you are separated from God and alienated from God. You have no right to come before God the Father and say, "Abba, Father." You know only a consuming fire, only fear and wrath. But thanks be to God in Jesus Christ, you know a great mercy. Paul takes the Ephesians back there. Ephesians chapter 2, a whole chapter. The first half, you were dead and God has lifted you up. It's by grace through faith, not of works. And now you're reconciled with the Jews. You who were far off have been brought near, and now you're one man in God, reconciled to Him, access to Him through that one man, Jesus Christ. You must go there, and you must go there again and again and again, because otherwise you will lose a taste for His mercy. You will forget what you know. The sweetness will fade, even though it's just as real as ever. Though it never goes away, what goes away is our perception, our understanding of its reality, of its depth. And that's what Saul illustrates. That's what this section of church history recorded for us illustrates. Not, "Oh, here's someone different." Here's someone who expressed to the nth degree what it meant to hate God. You think, "Oh, wait a second, though. He's a Jew. Yahweh, the one true God. But he called the Son of God an impostor, a blasphemer, and those who proclaimed him worthy of death. What did Jesus say about the towns who would hear the good news and reject it? It'll be worse for them on judgment day than Sodom and Gomorrah. That Paul, Saul, same guy, was closer to the truth than anyone else doesn't mean he was better than them. It means when he said, Jesus, uh-uh. He was worse. And yet, no one is righteous, not one. You see, it illustrates not what is not true for us that was true for him, but what is exactly true for every single one of us that is true for him. His recollection, he uses the same words that Peter uses. He tells Timothy, but God had mercy upon me. What does Peter say? According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. Peter says us, he includes himself, because it's the same for everyone. And at first, the sweetness of that mercy and forgiveness, it takes you over. It overwhelms you as a new Christian. And it's so obvious. And you either like to or don't like to be around new Christians, one or the other. You like to because it spurs you on, or you don't like to because it's convicting. What is it that we lose sight of? His mercy. And what I'm saying is you don't need to have been a murderer to keep his mercy in view. Page after page of the New Testament written to Christians is reminding them to remember. Remember what you were, what you would be without the mercy of Jesus. What you are now, what you have now, what you will have when he returns because of the mercy of Jesus. Especially this time of year when we're all consumed with what are we going to get and we didn't get what we wanted and what if we get what we don't want and what if we don't get what we want in our very rich and affluent environment that we live in. Give us this day our daily bread. You don't have to go hungry in Santa Rosa. You can get 3 meals a day for free. Yes, we are rich. We are affluent. We don't need to be ashamed of that. That's not a sin. We must realize that the temptation in that is not to curse God because we don't have enough, but to forget God because we're kept comfortably numb. Christmas is about mercy. An undeserved mercy that no one deserves. And when it's known, when that mercy is understood, when that mercy of Jesus touches a person, it transforms them. It has effects that are so great, so drastic. It's more dramatic than if you'd been healed of blindness or paralysis. You see that in Saul. And it's true for everyone, though sometimes we lose sight of it. Divine mercy. Jesus' mercy transforms. Join me in prayer. Excuse me. Father in heaven, indeed, blessed be you. Blessed are you. All praise and glory is due unto you. Because you are mighty, yes. Because you are eternal, yes. Because you need no one, nothing, yes. and in your mercy. We give you praise for your mercy. We firsthand are affected by, blessed by, experience your mercy poured out and demonstrated in Jesus Christ. Thank you, Father, that according to your great mercy, through faith in Christ, you make us your children. Father, I'm thankful for any who don't have Saul's exact testimony. And yet however little or great our sins were in the eyes of the world, we've all denied you and rejected you and only deserve justice upon our heads. We lose sight of that. We lose sight of you. Fix our eyes upon you. Gently remind us, though it be painful. Where we would be, what we would have if we didn't have Jesus. Remind us what we have. According to your unearned, undeserved kindness, let us not forget the sweet mercy that we've come to know if our faith is in Jesus. That you, Father in heaven, Abba, Father, would be exalted and magnified in Jesus Christ, loved, proclaimed, and lived by us, and more so each day. You meet us in our needs. There'd be no other way. We continue to have need. And you continue to be merciful. Work in us, each one here, Father, according to your mercy. Work. To your glory. In Jesus' name. Amen.